You may be seated. Just a reminder, if you need prayer, if there's anything going on in your life, don't feel bad about it. Don't feel weird about it. Just stand up, make your way through the aisles, shuffle around. That's fine. And get out to see some of the pastoral care elders out there. If you don't want people to think you're going for prayer, then make it look like I offended you. You know, make it look like it was in protest. That's fine. I can handle it. That's okay. I do believe this. If we really knew the power of prayer, if we really knew how powerful it was, we would never stop praying if we knew what was going on in that moment. So, some of you know this about me. I love science. I love, like, math, science, NASA, space. But I'm terrible at it. Like, I'm terrible at science. Like, I'm the kid who in your gym class growing up, he loved basketball but was awful at it. That's me with science, okay? I'm really bad at it, but I'm an admirer. I love it. In fact, I love it so much. When I graduated college, this is the true story. Some of you know this. I applied at NASA. Do you know this? You can go online at the time in the U.S. government when NASA was a part of the U.S. Department of Aerospace or whatever. You could actually apply to any U.S. government job, including the jobs at NASA. And so I applied for the position of astronaut. It was actually a position astronaut. So at some point, I was considered by NASA. At some point, I was considered by NASA to be an astronaut moments before the employee deleted my application and mumbled how much he hated life and his job. So you can say, if you want a Christian brag about it, you can say at least one of the pastors on staff at my church, he was considered by NASA to be an astronaut. You can say that and not be lying. You're welcome. But I love it. One of the cooler organizations that actually used to be a part of I think it was somehow connected to the aerospace department or division in NASA or in the U.S. government. It's since now a nonprofit. It's a separate nonprofit. But it was started by a guy by the name of Carl Sagan and Frank Drake, brilliant cosmologists, brilliant astronomers, scholars, incredibly intelligent. Some of you know Carl Sagan was a very outspoken atheist, but he was a brilliant scholar, and he started this organization called SETI, S-E-T-I. In fact, I have the acronym here for you. It was actually called this SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And what these guys would do, what this organization still does, is it has all of its scopes, all of its telescopes pointed at space, and it is listening. Much in the same way that at nighttime, while you're falling asleep or whatever, you are listening to hear noises in your house, and you're determining if one of them are little feet running around from an intelligent little child or if it's just the house creaking. That's what they're doing. They're listening. Obviously, there's no sound in the vacuum of space, but they're listening to light. They're listening to radio waves. And what they're doing is they're sorting all of this data into three categories. This is their methodology for determining if the data is sourced or comes from an intelligent creator. They sort the data into these three categories. This is their methodology. The first category of data that they'll receive is called randomness. So I give you an example here. This is me smashing my head on the keyboard this morning. That's what randomly appeared. So it's random, right? Like, you know, meteors colliding or certain things happening in space, explosions, lightning strikes. Those are random. You know, they appear naturally in nature. We don't assume that there's a creative, intelligent communicator behind those trying to speak to us through those particular instances in that data. Second category of data is this. It's called patterns. I'll give you an example, A, B, A, B, A, B. It's a pattern. We see patterns in nature, right? The sun rises and sets, but we don't assume it's like trying to communicate to us. The sun doesn't have a brain. He's trying to speak. No, it's a pattern. These seasons, tides, those things appear in nature. And sometimes in the category of data that the SETI organization sifts through, it sees patterns. So orbits going around, eclipsing stars, those are patterns. They assume that data is not sourced by an intelligent creator. The third category of data they're looking for, they call information. And this is an example of information from an intelligent creator, a very intelligent person, must have typed that out. So, I'm terrible, right? It's just bad, right? I'm sorry. So, this is though, all the letters are organized perfectly. They have to have spaces in the right places because they delineate meaning. They communicate meaning. And any kind of information we can assume comes from an intelligent creator because it doesn't appear naturally in the environment. You'd never see this photo. This is a photo of the grass. You'd never see this and assume that this was created naturally. This is somebody had to arrange the seeds and plant those things perfectly to actually communicate those letters. That's information. And Carl Sagan, you know, this guy's an atheist, very outspoken atheist, brilliant scholar, but he will say that nowhere in nature does information occur naturally without an intelligent creator. So by science's own definitions, I'm not preaching the Bible right now, this is science, by their own definitions, I conclude the same with our existence. I conclude that humanity's capacity to process information, to provide information, to speak information, by their definition, I can't conclude that there was not some intelligent creator who imparted our capacity to do so in the creative process. I can't conclude that. So I believe it's profoundly evidence for an intelligent creator. I would never look at Siri when I ask Siri for instructions on how to get home. I would never assume that she just by nature, you know, was dug up out of the ground one day and she can provide me directions on how to get home. Although sometimes her directions are so strange, I assume that there's some diabolical mind in there. But I assume that an engineer, even if he was diabolical, programmed her to be able to do that. An intelligent creator had to give her the capacity to process and repeat and sift through information. That for me is evidence. I believe there's profound evidence for a intelligent creator. And that's why I believe what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. This is what Paul writes. Paul says this, "For since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see invisible." They're invisible for sure, but they can clearly see the invisible qualities of his nature, his power. So I believe that to be true. But I do sit across from scientific, rational thinking people who are they're very logical. They don't begin sentences with, "I feel like." They start their sentences with, "I think that." You know, that's how my wife and I are different. I feel everything. She thinks. I don't think. I don't use my brain. But these are really brilliant people, and I enjoy conversations with people because honestly, one of the things that these people do for me, regardless of what they believe about God, if they're brilliant, scholarly, rational thinkers that have a lot of scientific data and a reservoir of that to pull from, it does, in a good way, challenge the smallness of God that I sometimes make him into. You know, it is dangerous for us to make everything gray. There are things that are black and white. Jesus did come so we might know the truth and the truth will set us free. But there are things about God that are mysterious. He is big. He will never fit inside of our finite minds. And sitting across from these people do a wondrous job of helping me be careful to not make everything black and white. That's equally dangerous. There are things that are gray. And they challenge thinking and they do all this. But at some point, the conversation gets to this place where we're comparing evidence, we're comparing theorems and scientific data and YouTube videos. And it gets to this place where I have to say, look, this is great. I mean, I love this. This is important. This is a healthy thing to do. But to know God, I believe this. There is no proof. Sometimes they'll be the first to say it. They'll say, "You can't prove there's a God." And I'll go, "I agree. That's a good point. There's common ground. I do not believe you can prove God's existence. I don't believe, there's lots of evidence. But I don't think you can do a mathematical, you know, theorem or a proof or even the problem, hypothesis, experiment, observation, conclusion, you know, that whole fiat scientific method. You can't do that and then say, "Well, here's God in a lab." He's not reduced to that. I believe you can't prove the existence of God. I believe there's evidence, but you can't write a proof for it. I mean, if that were true, why would pastors get up every Sunday and preach from the Bible? Why, if you could prove, without the shadow of a doubt, that God's existence, why am I not up here every week with a whiteboard and with science and math? And some of you are like, "I would never go to church, ever." You know, why though? I mean, because I believe what Paul writes, the same author of that passage in Romans, I believe what he wrote in Ephesians. "For it is by grace, God had to do the work, but the delivery vehicle for that, how that grace is imparted, delivery is faith. It's a leap. It's going to be a leap. Our senior leadership staff here has been working on how we're going to articulate what we believe. You know, what is it when someone becomes a Christian? We've been using the word trust. It really is. It's putting your full trust. It's a leap of trust and faith. Why? Because I believe that God is a real being. He's got personhood to him. Jesus is a person, or the Holy Spirit is a person. It's never referred to as an it. It's always he. The Holy Spirit's a person, God the Father. And how do you begin any relationship with anybody? You don't read. I could read all I want about Aaron Rodgers. I could study all I want about Aaron Rodgers. At the end of the day, I don't know Aaron Rodgers unless I have a relationship, which is built on trust, faith. You can't know God without faith. At some point, I'm sorry, I love the evidence. We could do it all day long, but I will never be able to remove all of the need for a leap of faith. That's a call to relationship. I believe when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, what he's saying is truth is not a thing or a math problem. Truth is a person, and it's got a name, and his name is Jesus. So you want truth? You got to have a relationship. It's a leap of faith. I love C.S. Lewis's quote on this. He says, the opposite of faith is not doubt. It's not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is certainty. It's the opposite of faith. It's when you're absolutely certain you don't need faith anymore. No, faith is a leap. That's any relationship begins that way. So here's what we're going to do today. I'm not going to go through all the evidence and the science for the proof of God, the God proof theorem. So you can relax. You can take a breath now. But what we are going to do is this. We're going to deal with three things. How did I get here? If I'm a skeptic, how did we get here? That's the first thing, place we're going to start is, how did people get there? I mean, some of you know people who like, dude, they were in my Sunday school class. We heard all the truths. We sat and watched all the sermons. We were there, and now they're questioning everything. You know, I taught the Sunday school class they were in. I took them to Sunday school class, whatever. How did they get to this place where they're skeptical, they're questioning all of this stuff? How do we get there? That's important to know how you got there. How do Christians respond? What should our response be to people? There's a lot of them, but what's a couple? We'll talk about a couple. And the last thing is, if I'm skeptical, if I'm uncertain, how do I explore? You know, what's my process? If I need to explore faith and I'm wrestling with these questions and doubt, how do I do that? That's where we're going to be today. Well, the first one is, how do we respond? So to do that, I'm going to use this this little prop here. I asked the creative team to give me some props today, so we will see what they picked out. I have no idea what's under here. Actually, I do, because of the first service. First service, I didn't really. Okay. They could have changed it. I guess middle between the services, they could have just threw random stuff on here too, but fortunately they didn't. It looks quite random though, to be honest with you. So let's use this. Okay, so this prop here, I'm going to use this. This is what I'm going to call your beliefs and all the things that you put your faith in about God, his attributes, who he is. And one of the things that happened, this is true with anything. This isn't just true with faith. But with anything, you have to begin as a child when you're learning about the world and you're learning about all things. You start simple, right? You start basic, very symmetrical, very clear, very simple. You know, you know, there's lots of really awkward questions children ask, right? I won't even mention some of them. And you have to be really simple. You can't overcomplicate it because their minds can't handle it. It's not a bad thing. It's just they've got to start very simple. And we do the same with faith. It's very simple, black and white. So sin and holiness, right? Heaven and hell, God and Satan, evil and good. It's all very simple, black and white. That's where you begin. So someone tells you when you're really little, they tell you, hey, God is love. I have no idea why this symbol is love here. So don't read into it. But God is love. It fits neatly and tidy in here, okay? So it fits. God loves me. Okay, the Bible tells me this. This I know, right? There's the song. And God created the world. Okay, that's simple. I can get that. God created everything. The ocean, the sky, the stars, the sea, all that stuff. God created. Okay, and God knows everything. He knows every hair on my head. He counted everything. He counted my hair. He knows my thoughts, right? God knows everything. Okay, that's simple. I can get that. That makes sense to me. Okay, simple. Fits neat and tidy. It's very symmetrical, very black and white. And then life happens, right? stuff happens. And very often, it's when you're maybe a teenager. Sometimes it's when you go away to college. It's when maybe your first marriage, or it was maybe your first child, or maybe it was that summer between junior and senior year, whatever. Whatever it is for you, something happens. And it's not uncommon for it to be just tragic. It can be really hard. It's unfortunately, there's hard stuff that happens to us, even at a young age. And all of a sudden, this tragedy, this experience we have, doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with our understanding of God's love. It doesn't fit in here. It's not shaped well enough. It doesn't seem to fit neatly inside of our neat and tidy understanding of God's love. He loves me, but he allowed this to happen to me. You know, or maybe for you, it was you were getting bullied, as a teenager. Once you were getting bullied, or you just started questioning stuff and everything got kind of strange and confusing, it's like, it doesn't fit anymore. I'm getting bullied, and yet God's supposed to be in power. He's supposed to be powerful, and he didn't stop it. Or maybe for you, it was a college professor who was really charismatic and had a lot of really good data and evidence to suggest that seven-day creation is kind of insane. Intelligent design, there's no way. The power of millions of years created things. So stuff happens, and you go, it doesn't fit anymore inside of what was very simple, very black and white as a child. So what happens is this. You begin to feel like you're at a crossroads, right? Some of you may be feeling this right now, where you feel like either one of two things. Either this doesn't work anymore. It worked when I was a kid. It worked when I was like really, when life was simpler. But the reality is this. This is reality. You know, I can't hold God's hand and know that he loves me, but I can hold the ring, the wedding ring my dad left on my mom's nightstand when he walked out. I can hold that in my hand. That's real. That pain is real. I can hold that. You know, I can hold the doctor's diagnosis in my hand. I can't hold God's sovereignty and his power. That this is real. This must be real. This must not be true. Or the other option is, and you feel this. You feel like, you know, and maybe you know people who are like this. It's like it's all simple. It's just black and white. It's so simple. And they kind of cling to this and they kind of ignore reality. No, we don't ask those questions here. We don't talk about that. We don't wrestle with any gray. It's just simple. Black and God loves me. God's powerful. I'm not going to deal with the pain. But something inside of us rages against that, right? I mean, if we're honest, like it's like, no, this hurt. Like this was painful. This is confusing. These are some really hard questions. We got to deal with this. I can't ignore this. But nevertheless, you feel like you have to choose one or the other, right? I mean, just to empathize, this is kind of how we get there. So how do Christians respond to this? Okay, how do we, as maybe people who were watching this happen in our loved ones, what's our response as Christians? How do we process this with them? Well, I know what I would do, right? Here's what I would do, because I'm a new parent, so I have this little girl named Adeline. I'll if she comes home from youth group, Pastor Paul, and she starts saying, I'm questioning Dad, I'm questioning everything. I'm questioning my faith, I don't understand how this all makes sense. I'm kind of questioning stuff. You know, like, how do we know we've got the one, out of all the millions of religions, how do we have the right one? Well, I know what I would do. I would calmly and collectively walk over to where I would keep a giant red button with the word panic written on it. Just panic button, no! Don't ask those questions. Stop. Just believe, it's simple, right? That's why I feel my heart running there now, you know? I mean, this is real, right? But here's what happens when we do that. Okay, this is what's going on when we're feeling that. Is what's happening in my heart and what happens in our hearts as Christians, when loved ones we know, we were there. We sat next to them in Sunday school. We taught their Sunday school, whatever. When they're questioning, when these people we love are questioning stuff, one of the things we're doing is we're taking on a burden that we're not meant to carry. When you lie awake at night and you ask 1,000 what-if questions, right? You've done this. You're probably doing this. That's why you didn't sleep last night. You're like, what if I say this? What if I send them this YouTube video? What if I send them Brian's sermon? So if you're getting my sermon right now, you're welcome. But man, what if I send them stuff? What if I send them the SETI thing or the evidence? What if I explain it this way? What if we have this experience? What if we go on this retreat? What if we do this? What if we do all this? And 2 hours have gone by and you haven't slept. You're exhausted. This is what's going on. You're grabbing something that you're not meant to grab, that you can't grab, that you need to let go of. And it's the power to change the human heart. You can't change the human heart. This is God talking to his people in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is liberating but painful at the same time, isn't it? It's liberating, I mean, knowing that God does it, but it's painful and that we want to do it. So God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I'm the one that gives you a new heart. God has to do the work. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes this similar thing. He writes, he says, the one who began a good work in you, which means God has to start it. So when you ask, boy, were they ever a Christian? Are they a Christian right now? Hey, look, regardless, God has to start that work. But check this out. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. That means it was God at the beginning, God in the middle, God at the end. You, not in any of those equations, right? We have to get to that place where we say, look, I can't grip this. I need to take a breath. I need to breathe. And I need to let it go. There is a question I'm going to ask you here that's quite painful if you really wrestle with, especially if it hits you and it kind of opens your eyes. This is what it did for me. Somebody asked me this question, and it was like my eyes just opened up, and I was like, wow, I had no idea that was down there. The heart is a murky, confusing place to dig into, right? It's hard. We don't know what's down there, but here's a question you got to ask. When you're fighting for the person, when it feels like you're fighting for them, you're fighting for their faith, you're maybe even fighting for that marriage or whatever it is, if there's character or moral truth you're trying to share, if you're fighting for that person, is it possible that really what you're doing is you're fighting against God's timing? Is it possible? I know in pure innocent motive, right? You feel like, no, I'm fighting for the person. I'm fighting for that person's faith. I'm fighting for their heart. But really, really honestly, just pause for a second. Is it possible the way you grip this thing so tight, you're really just fighting against God's schedule and God's timing? Listen, the Holy Spirit is never late to class. He's never tardy. God's never late. God is always on time, which means he's on schedule. He starts it. He gets it going. He grows it, and he will finish it, not us. He'll finish it. We can't change anyone, but we can love a few. If you need to take a photo of this, if you got to write it down, if you got to repeat this to yourself, like sometimes hour by hour, do it. Listen, just say, I can't change anybody. I can't change anybody, but I can love them. I can love them. I can love a few people. You know, we're called to love everybody, but really sacrificially, and we can only love a few. We can love a few people. The people that God puts in front of us, we can love them. Can't change them. Can't change anybody. This is a word of advice my dad gave me that, you know, I've gotten so much stuff from my dad. I don't even know how much I've gotten from my dad. You might even know how much I've gotten from my dad that I don't even know. In many ways, we all have. He's been an incredible mentor for me. But one of the times I came home from college and I was really wrestling with this particular relationship, someone I cared about deeply, who was really completely walking away from everything I believed to be true, that they believed to be true at one time. You know, they were living differently. And I remember I was like all upset. I'm like crying. You know, I'm an ugly crier, in case you've wondered. I'm like, ah, you know. And my dad was like, what are you crying about? That's how he's merciful. But he gave me some incredible advice. You know, I was like, Dad, I was like, this person, they know better. They're not changing. They're not doing this thing. I'm trying this. I'm trying that. And my dad asked me, he's like, Brian, do they have parents? And I was like, yeah, they got parents. They're great parents. Okay, so they got parents. They have authority figures in their life. But you know what they need? They need a friend. And he said, what do friends do? And I said, well, they go to movies with people. They hang out, you know, they enjoy doing stuff together. They do things together. He's like, exactly. That's what you do. You love them, you be with them. And then what else do you do with your friends when you got questions or when you're making decisions? What do you do with your friends? I was like, well, you ask them. You know, you ask them, what do you think? You say, well, what do you think about this? He's like, exactly. You ask for it. He said, Brian, just love this person, be their friend, and at the right time, keep praying, at the right time, God will open the door. But he's going to open that door through a question, and they're going to ask it. I know some of you in here, you're like, well, I'm a parent. I am that parent. Yeah, I know. And I'm not saying this is a one-size-fits-all and it's black and white. No, this is gray. But I will tell you this. If you're following Jesus, the same Jesus I know, if at some point it's messy or it's ambiguous, how to love sometimes, it's hard to always know, am I endorsing this or am I loving them? Hey, Jesus was accused all the time by really religious performance-based people of endorsing sinners, but really he was loving them. It's messy. It's not easy. But you can't change anybody. You can love them, though. So what about me? I'm skeptical. You know, Brian, I'm uncertain. I've got questions. I've got science I'm wrestling with. I've got philosophy. Man, I've been there. I was my AP World History class at Appleton North, one of my best teachers ever. Loved the class. Loved the experience. But man, I walked out of there going, man, how in the world do we have the right? There's so many religions people are willing to die for out there. Why? What? How do we know we have the right? I have been there. I've wrestled with this stuff. Well, what do I do? Well, I don't think you need my words as much as you need Jesus's. This is his. In chapter 7 of Matthew, he says this. He says, keep on seeking. Keep on asking. You will receive. 100% sure. You will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking. You will find it. Keep on knocking. The door will be. It's not like a probably. It will be open to you for everyone. Not some people, but everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Pastor Brian, I've been knocking and seeking a long time. I can't tell you to stop now. I can't tell you now is good enough. It says keep on. That's what it says. It says keep on knocking. Listen, this means you're looking for Jesus. He says, look, you look for me and everything will else be given to you. You seek after me and my kingdom first and everything else will be added unto you is what he says. You're looking for truth. You're looking for certainty. You're looking for all this stuff. Hey, seek me. And everything else will come, maybe even including certainty. For me right now, Jesus is as real as the chairs you're sitting on. But that didn't come by seeking anything other than him in relationship, which took a leap of faith. Let me give you another thought, too. When you lose stuff at home, what do, right? When I lose stuff, I ask everybody else to help me find it. One, because I'm lazy. But two, because it helps when you have other people looking with you. Maybe you enlist some people to help you. Enlist some people. Say, as people who follow Jesus or know Jesus, say, hey, will you help me find him? Because I'm looking for him. Enlist some other people to help you. You'll find things a little faster. You know, as you look and as you search and as you seek, I believe this. I believe creation will scream out. Invisible qualities. I believe that. Invisible things. They're invisible. You can't put them in a math, in a math problem. You can't put them in a science experiment, they're invisible, but creation will scream them out. And the one essential quality I insist that you look for and that I believe you'll find, even in creation, is God's nature of love. I believe you'll find it. Because buried in an obscure part of the Bible called Jeremiah, there's a passage that talks about this. See, let me give you the background here. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's preaching to the Israelites, God's people. So this verse applies to you because we're God's people. He was the God of the Jews. And then when Jesus came, it was like, oh, everybody now, everybody's in, everybody who believes in me. So this applies. But this is the nature of God's love. So the Jews themselves are at this point in their life, in the lifetime of the Jews, they're totally rebelling against God. They have decided they're going to follow other gods. In fact, the nature of the worship services that were taking place in their temples and in their synagogues were so disgusting. Even if you're not a Christian, you're a total atheist here today, you would go to one of those worship services and say, that's disgusting. That's terrible. That's evil. What they're doing with kids, they're sacrificing children. What they're doing with animals is just gross and disgusting. That is objectively bad and evil. That's how bad it was. And this is Israel at the time, completely walking away from their God. And they're making alliances with other nations and all this stuff. And so God's about to, and Jeremiah is talking about it, God's about to rain down punishment. Now, we look at the Old Testament, it's not punishment with like lightning strikes and fire. That's so often what we think about God. Like he's some big meanie with a lightning bolt ready to just strike you and punish you all the time. You know what God's form of punishment is? This is what it is throughout the whole Old Testament. Is God just giving Israel over to what they want? That's what God's punishment is, really. It's just saying, fine, you want a king? You don't want to have me be your king? You want kings? Fine, we'll give you kings. Let's see how that works out. It's terrible. You know, Israel's begging God for a king. He says, okay, fine. And the kings were terrible. You know, Israel's like, we want to worship other gods. Fine, you want to worship other gods? Let's see how those go for you. They don't provide anything. They don't provide contentment and peace, none of that. Israel's like, we don't trust you for security. We want other nations to make allies with us, to be our security. And God's like, no, don't make any allies with other nations. I will protect you. I will be your security. But Israel begs for it, and finally God lets them have it. He's like, fine, you want to make alliances with Babylon? Go for it. You want to make alliances with Egypt? You want to put your faith and trust in Assyria? Fine. What ends up happening? They end up getting stabbed in the back by these countries. God's form of punishment so often is just letting you have what you want. It is God's grace saying no. You know how many prayers, can I tell you? You know how many prayers that I have prayed that I am so thankful God said no to? You know how many times I said, God, thank you for not giving me that relationship. Thank you for that relationship not working out. Thank you that I did not get that job. Thank you that I did not move to that town. Thank you that you said no to my prayers. Thank you. You know how many times I've said that? Listen, there are prayers right now that you're praying for that you will thank God later he said no to. That is God's grace. His punishment is saying, fine, you run your life. You do it. We know that. But this is where Israel is. They've walked away. They're about to be destroyed by Babylon. Babylon's about to come in and lay waste to Judah and destroy the temple. 586 BC, it's a train wreck. And right in the middle of all that, you know, Jeremiah's talking about this. You know, he's prophesying what God's words are to his people, and it's dark and it's hard. In the middle of all that, is this really little obscure passage in verse 37. I have a typo here, but it's verse 37 in chapter 31. And this is what God says to his people. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured, foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting my people, casting them away for the evil they've done. Science has recently discovered that the universe is expanding. It's not static. You can't walk to it and touch it and be like, here, that's the end of the universe. It's rapidly expanding at the pace of light years, and it's accelerating at the pace that it's expanding. And it appears to be, by all sense in math, infinitely expanding at rapid pace. You ever wonder why? I mean, I am a selfish, materialistic American. I really am. I'm not going to apologize. You may not be. I am. And I need at least 2,000 square foot in a home to feel good, to feel comfortable. You know, 2,000 square feet, I'm fine. Any more than that, frankly, large homes kind of freak me out. Like, I get scared at night. There's more to crack and stuff. So for me, I wouldn't be able to do it. I'd be freaking out every night. 2,000 square feet's fine. That I need, you know, those things. Why would God go through all the trouble of making a universe with that much space? It's like senseless. We will never need all of an infinitely expanding by light years universe. I mean, the nearest galaxy is 2.2 million light years away. That's light years, million of them. And remember, one day traveling at the speed of light is 168 billion miles. Just one day, 125 billion galaxies in the known universe, 200 billion stars and counting. Why? Could it be that the invisible attribute that God wants you to see, when you look up at the night sky, when that addiction has been ravaging your whole life, when that thing you did is so terrible and horrible, when your relationships are so broken, when everything is at its worst and in your darkest hour, maybe you'll go up and you'll look out at the stars at night and you'll remember that God is saying, listen, until you can count these, until you can measure this, until you can discover all of this, my grace is sufficient for you. My love is sufficient for you. My forgiveness is still coming for you. Until you can fathom all that, I'm still here. I'm not going away, and I'm not quitting. Maybe that's why it has to be so big. Because God is saying, my love is that big. till you can count it all? Listen, if you're in a place right now that is so dark and so terrible, you've got homework today. And it's, I want you to go outside on a clear night and I want you to start counting. Because until you can get them all, God's still there. His grace, still there. His forgiveness, still there. His love, still there. Can I tell you something, skeptics? Skeptics, listen to me. As you search for truth, listen, you're going to give you all the space and grace to do that here. We can't change your heart. Only God can do that. We can love you like crazy. That's what we're going to do. And let me tell you something. You're welcome here. Church, in this church, church should be the safest place to ask anything. If you can't ask it here, where are you going to ask it? We're going to talk about it. Church should be the safest place to talk about, to ask anything, and we're going to make room for you here. But let me tell you something. As you search for evidence of the existence of God and for truth of God, do not settle for any God whose love is not that big. Not only is it a small God, but it is not the true God. So I pray you seek truth. I pray you seek truth. I believe truth has a name. His name is Jesus Christ, and I believe his love is that big. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that even if it's the size of a mustard seed, Lord, you'd begin some faith. You'd begin some faith today, that it would be birthed out of an overwhelming, crushing weight of your grace and love. And Lord, it would move mountains. It would just move. You say, Lord, faith the size of a mustard seed moves mountains. Lord, would we be Christians who do not live like our legal system? We go around gathering evidence to prove a verdict, but rather, Lord, would we read the verdict? Would we read your word and then look at everything in our life as evidence of the verdict? That you love us, that your grace is there, that your forgiveness is there, and that it's all good because you're on the throne and you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen.